Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to call and ask questions or bring up something you disagree with the host about, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And many times the show opens and I have to say the lines are full, but they're not full right now. We have a few lines open, so if you want to call now, you have an opportunity to get in line here. The number is 844-484-5737. And before we take these calls, I want to repeat a few announcements I've made recently. One is that every Thursday morning, and that'd be tomorrow, at 6:30 in Temecula, where I live, we have an open Bible study at Panera Bread. This Bible study is in the life and teachings of Christ. We're going in depth into the four Gospels, harmonizing them. You can jump in at any point, and if you haven't been there before, we'd invite you to try it out. And if you have been there before, you're always welcome to, of course, return. We have this every Thursday morning at 6:30 in Temecula at Panera Bread. That's tomorrow. Now, much less frequently, we have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And that's coming up this Saturday night. And I'm giving an introduction and overview to the Book of Psalms, a very important book of the Old Testament and important to the New Testament writers as well, judging from the amount they quoted from it, which was more than they quoted any other Old Testament book. It's a very important book. So if you want to join us, that's open to the public, of course, at Buena Park at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park. If you don't know where that is, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the address and the time and even a map to get there. That's this Saturday night, and, of course, tomorrow morning in Temecula, this Saturday night in Buena Park. Now, the following weekend, I'll be in Oregon, and a couple weekends later, I'll be in Las Vegas. If you live in those areas, go to thenarrowpath.com and check the site to see where those locations are. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our first caller today is Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you.
I just finished two semesters of the K. Arthur's Precepts on the Covenant.
Okay.
And I've also listened to your lectures, some Assembly Required. But I also have heard you mention, and I think I have an idea of what you might say, but I just want you to elaborate a little bit on the danger of making a covenant with your church as a church mm-hmm. member. Because when you said that, you said it to some caller earlier
right.
in the last few weeks. And we do have one. So I went and looked and I was like, oh yeah. And I mean, I don't even remember if I signed it or what, when I became a member, I'm a newer yeah. member of our church, like for 6 years. So they have one. And, I'm just wondering what the danger would be to, you know, being in a covenant like that.
Well, the main thing about being in a covenant is it's mighty binding. I mean, we yeah. don't have very many, we don't have very many covenants in our society anymore, but a covenant right. is a very binding contract. And the most obvious example of a covenant that we know of in our modern world is that of marriage. And you enter into a covenant relationship and you're not, you know, you can't get out of that. That's for life unless something happens extremely, you know, exceptional that would justify the breaking of that covenant. And that would mean the other party breaks it. Now, David and Jonathan went into a covenant together, a covenant of friendship, which lasted for their lifetime. And there are covenants between nations in the Bible. Sometimes one nation make a covenant with another, which was a mutual non-aggressions pact, which bound them for the lifetime of the covenanters. So covenants are very binding. And the thing is, they are also voluntary. Nobody has to get married, for example. People get married voluntarily. Nobody has to make a covenant with anyone else, and certainly a Christian doesn't have to make a covenant with any man-made organization called a local church. And that's what every local church is, of course. It's a man-made organization. I mean, it might sound demeaning, but it's simply stating the facts. Every local church was started by some man. And they might say, yeah, but we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which he started 2,000 years ago. Well, yes, that's true. You may be part of that, but so is every other church in your town. And there's no reason why a Christian should say, I have a covenant relationship with this one man-made group, which excludes similar covenant between me and the rest of the body of Christ. It's a dividing thing. It's basically a church saying, we own you now in a special sense that no other body in this town or in the body of Christ can ever own you. And there's simply nothing in the Bible that would recommend that. For one thing, the Bible does not recognize individual and independent churches within one town, that is, independent from each other. All the Christians in one town are members one of another. And all the members of the churches in all towns combined are members one of another. There's only one body of Christ, and it has only one sample locally. Now, what I mean by that is every member of the body of Christ who's in a given town is part of the church in that town. That's how it was in the Bible. The church of Corinth started to divide into different groups within the same town. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And this was something that Paul found an abomination. He said, this is showing disloyalty to Christ. You're now showing loyalty to individual leaders. And that's what denominations are. Denominations form to be loyal to the teachings of certain distinctive leaders and teachers. So that, basically they're saying, if I'm a member, let me just say this, if I'm a member of the local Lutheran church, I'm not allowed to be at the same time a member of the local Baptist church or the local Calvary Chapel or the local Assembly of God church or the local Methodist church. I mean, these being a member of a man-made group called a local church means that they have a special relationship to me that I am not allowed to have with any other man-made groups called churches in the same town. They are basically, I have to say, I am of them. Because that's what it means. If I make a covenant that says, let's just say, I mean, I don't know what denomination your church is, and I won't even argue, I won't even ask. But let's say it's a Baptist church, and I'm not saying that Baptist churches do this, but let's say a Baptist church says, we want all the people who attend here to have a covenant with this group. I would first of all say, well, what's that mean? What does it mean, a covenant? Well, that means that you're committed to this group in a unique way, and you are bound by a covenant to this group. I would then say, well, but what if I decide that I don't want to be a part of this group and I want to become part of another group? Well, that's breaking the covenant. That's like divorcing your wife. You know, you're breaking a covenant. Well, on what grounds does this group claim that I should have this kind of a commitment to them? Well, this is where the discussion must stop, because there's no biblical basis for it. Certainly the Bible doesn't ever suggest making a covenant with a man-made group, or even with the local church itself. You see, when we come to God in Christ, we are in a new covenant with Christ, with God, with all Christians. There's not just one group of Christians in this town that are part of this. Every Christian on the planet is part of it, and I'm part of them. There's only one body. Now, as soon as someone says, no, but you have to be committed to us more than to the other bodies in this town, well, what they've done is they've created a division in the body of Christ, which is a sin. And, you know, so this is the problem. If someone says, well, we'd like you to make a covenant with us to be in this church, I would want to say, well, is it okay if I also make a covenant with all the other churches at the same time in this town? They'd say, well, no, how could you do that? Well, maybe I couldn't. Then maybe having a covenant isn't a good idea, because that would mean that I'm dividing and I'm loyal, in a sense, to this group in a way I'm not loyal to other members of the body of Christ. And doesn't that mean I am of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos? How could it not mean that? How could it mean anything other than that? And so this is why I'm totally against it. Because, first of all, the Bible doesn't command it, so it'd be entirely a voluntary thing. And secondly, what it is in principle is against what the Bible teaches about the body of Christ being one, and that we're all members of one of another.
I totally agree with everything you said, and that's kind of what I expected you to say. So my next question is, because I am a member of this church and there is a covenant, if I want to get out of it, should I just go talk to them and tell them I don't want to be a member anymore? Or would that, do I have to repent of something? Is it bad that I'm thinking this way now, that I don't want to be in this covenant because now, like, I've learned about it and I'm thinking.
Well, when you joined the church, do you remember them saying, we want you to sign this covenant?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I have to look into it. I know when we go to members' meetings, we repeat the covenant sometimes, and that's what it's called, the covenant.
Right.
And, you know, they have us, like, read it off the screen or whatever. So,
yeah, I went to a Baptist
church. Because, like, now that I know a covenant is, like, a lifelong commitment and I've learned all about it, I'm, like, thinking this is probably not something I want to be in with, like, because I don't agree with it.
Yeah. Right, it's a way of trapping people. It's a way of trapping people in one group. You see, you have to understand that, and this is going to sound very cynical, but I've been in church leadership in more than one church, and I know about church politics. Each church, let me just say the best thing I can about every pastor. Let's say that every pastor is truly serving God with a pure conscience and with a pure heart, and he just wants to serve God, and that's all he wants to do. Nonetheless, if he's pastoring an organization called a local church, there's a sense in which his church is in competition with all the other churches nearby for a limited number of churchgoers and their money. All right? So it's just like if you open a restaurant. To stay open, you have to have a certain number of customers who pay. And if if there's other restaurants in town, you are in competition with those restaurants for those people. Now, I said it sounds cynical. I know it does. And I'm sure some pastors say, well, that's not a very nice way to talk about it. Well, let's just ask, is it true? Okay? Let's not ask if it's nice. Let's ask if it's true, because the truth will make you free. As soon as you acknowledge the truth, then you can get freed up from things that are false. The truth is, a church that is an organization that owns a building and has paid staff and so forth, and has it's a corporation, it is in competition. It may not, now I'm not saying they have a competitive attitude. It may be that the pastors and the leaders have no competition in their hearts. I'm not trying to say something bad about pastors. I'm saying it's an objective fact that to keep those doors open, they have to have a certain number of people paying, putting money in their bag. And, however many people are going to different churches putting money in their bags are not going to this church and putting money in their bags. So there is, for these churches to stay open, there is competition for the limited Christian dollars. Now, having said that, you might think that I'm really putting down Christianity. No, I'm really putting down institutionalism in the church. The early church didn't have salaries. The early church didn't have buildings. They didn't have those kinds of bills. They were a family of people. They met in homes most of the time. And the pastor or the elders were pretty much, volunteers. It may be that they received some gifts, but these would be voluntary gifts. They were not charging for their services. If they charged, the early church had the attitude that if a man charges for his service, he's a false teacher. That it's in the Didache. In the Didache, it says if a preacher comes and he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now, that's how the early church understood it. And the Didache was a standard document of Christian proceedings at the end of the first century. So, let's face it, the American church has gone very far afield of the purity of the early church. And many pastors are quite innocent of this because they don't know. They've just been trained in the institutions and they've been trained how to perpetuate the institutions. I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying, unhappy as I am to have to say it, the church is not what it should be. And it has many policies that it should not have. And when someone came up with the idea, let's have our members make a covenant to this church. What they mean is, that means you have to give your tithes to this church. It means you have to attend this church. It means if you have spiritual gifts, you operate them in this church. This is the church that you're committed to. Well, what if I'm a member of that church, and church down the street says, Steve, would you come and preach for us? Would you come and teach our adult Sunday school class this week? Or even regularly? Well, I couldn't do that because I'm not committed to that church. I'm committed to this church. You see, I'm not available to the body of Christ anymore. I now belong to one congregation. But the Bible doesn't support that. The Bible is against that. And so, which church was Paul a member of? which church did Peter have a covenant with that he couldn't, you know, operate outside of that church? I don't think anyone could answer that without.
So it wouldn't be bad for me to go to the church and say, I don't want to be a member or I don't want to be in your covenant.
Well, I think what you could say is, I don't remember if I made a covenant or signed a covenant when I joined this church. I joined this church because I love the people. I like the preaching. I like the fellowship. I want to be a part of this church. I don't want to leave this church. But I don't remember making a covenant. Maybe you folks remember that I did. And if I did, I didn't even know what we were talking about because I don't recall making one. And I don't think I would have made one if I did recall, if I did know it.
So I would have understood what it meant at the time.
Yeah, right.
Now I do.
Right. You can say, well, I've come to understand what a covenant is, and I realize I don't really want to have a covenant with any one church. My covenant is with God and with His family, and His family is global. And even in this town, there's many others who don't go to this church or in God's family. So I don't really want to have some kind of a singular covenant to one church, although I'm not thinking of leaving this church. I want to fellowship here. I want to be available. I want to serve. I want to hear the sermons. I want to keep the relationships. I just don't believe that having a covenant between me and a church has a biblical basis. And I know that you would want me to follow my biblical convictions, so I'm asking you to release me from any covenant you may have involved me in without my knowledge or my understanding previously. And I don't plan to go anywhere. I'm not, you know, this is my first step out the door. Unless, of course, you don't release me, in which case I'm stepping out the door because I can't, you know, I could never be in a church that doesn't allow me the liberty of my conscience. But I have a feeling, I mean, they'll be uncomfortable with this partly because they can't defend their policy biblically. And also because it'd be awfully, you know, weird for them to say, well, you can't follow your conscience in this matter. So I don't know. It may put them in a hard position, but they're the ones who asked for it. They're the ones who came up with an unscriptural policy. And you're not doing them any harm by saying, listen, my conscience doesn't allow me to be in a covenant with one group. So is it okay if I continue to be involved in the church as much as I have until now without there being an understanding of having this covenant relationship? Because I never understood it that way when I came. And
I like that answer, Steve, and I thank you for your time.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, and I hope it goes well for you. And maybe
it'll
even get your pastors thinking about things more scripturally, I hope. Thank you, Sherry. Let's talk to Jonah from San Diego, California. Jonah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. My question is, as far as losing salvation, I've heard you say a few times that the only way someone can lose their salvation is if they stop having faith in Jesus. But John 6:39, Jesus said that the Father, that he has not lost one that the Father has given him. So I'm just wondering, how could anyone ever lose their salvation or lose their faith in Jesus if he said anyone who ever believes in him, like, he'll never lose them? And I'll take my answer out there because I'm on the highway and my window's stuck.
Okay.
And won't roll up. So.
Okay,
thank
John.
You. Bye.
Thank you for your call. Well, first of all, in John 6, Jesus did not say that he had not lost any of those that the Father gave him. What Jesus said is, this is the will of my Father in heaven, that of all those that he's given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up, give them eternal life and raise them up on the last day. So he was saying it's not the will of God for Jesus to lose any of the ones that have been given to him. But Jesus did not say that he didn't lose any. In fact, he did lose at least one. And he said so himself in John 17:12. In John 17:12, when he's praying, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me. Now, that's the same group he was talking about in John 6, isn't it? Those that God the Father has given to him. Okay, he's talking about those that God has given him. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them, none of who? None of those that God has given him is lost, except for one, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus said, you know, you gave me these 12 men, and I haven't lost any of them except one. Now, I lost him in fulfillment of Scripture, to be sure. He certainly is an exception. Only one out of 12 lost is a pretty good, I mean, better than better than it could have been. It's like the minimal loss possible is losing one. But it is the loss of one. Now, someone would say, well, but Judas, you know, was a unique case, and therefore, even though he was given to Christ, as Jesus makes very clear here, he says, those you gave me, I've lost none except this one. He's obviously including Judas among those in the category of those that the Father gave him. There's no other way to read that verse than that. And, so I've lost one, and that the Scripture may be fulfilled. Someone might say, well, yeah, that was an exception because the Scripture said that he had to lose one like that. Well, true, but what about Scriptures that say, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith? Do those Scriptures have to be fulfilled too? You know, if Paul said that many will depart from the faith, he told Timothy, then that's a Scripture, that's a prophecy too, and that presumably has to be fulfilled as well. So I guess, you know, we could say, maybe Judas isn't the only one who's an exception to the general rule. The general rule is that those that God has given to Jesus, he doesn't lose them. But he has lost, we know, at least one. And there's evidence in Scripture that he has lost more than just that one. Because, of course, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, for example, Demas was one of Paul's partners in ministry and a believer. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, he got lost, apparently, because you can't love God and love the world, too. That's what John tells us. He that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Demas loved the world instead of loving God and abandoned Paul, and the implication is abandoned the faith as well. But Paul did say, the Scripture says, many will depart from the faith. He actually says, the Spirit, thus says the Holy Spirit, many shall depart from the faith. So it's not just Judas that was predicted to depart from the faith. There's lots of departures from the faith that are predicted. So if Judas can be a general exception, then so could anybody else that God has predicted will depart from the faith. So, you know, Jesus did not claim that those that the Father has given him cannot and will not and never have departed. He actually said one of them did, and there are predictions about that more will. So that would be my way of looking at that particular issue that you raised. All right, let's talk to Bert from Connecticut. Bert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I hit his button to activate him, and he hung up. I'm sorry. Or we got disconnected some other way. I think he hung up. Okay, let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, yesterday, I think it was, I overheard you say something about kind of denying the doctrine of original sin.
Well, I don't deny the doctrine of original sin, but I do take some parts of it to task. You know, the parts that aren't in the Bible. The doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of original sin, as Augustine introduced it, is the idea that children are born guilty of Adam's sin and also born bent toward sin. Okay, so there's two aspects of original sin according to Augustine. One is there's the guilt aspect. There's the legal thing. A child is already condemned from the moment he's conceived because of Adam's sin. It's on him. And then there's the other part, which is the whole nature of a human being born with a tendency to go in a sinful direction. I said that I doubt the first because the Bible doesn't teach it, and I do tend to accept the second. Now, I know a lot of people whose views on original sin would be similar to mine. Some would go further away from the Augustinian doctrine than I do. Some would say there's not even a tendency necessarily towards sin, but I think that's a little naive. But certainly I do deny that the Bible teaches anywhere that a baby is born guilty of Adam's sin. You simply can't find it in the Bible.
That would be Pelagian?
No, Pelagius denied that man has a sinful nature at all. So,
right.
Right, yeah. Yeah, Pelagius.
So, a semi-Pelagian.
Oh, you could say that on that point, sure. Yeah, I don't mind being called semi-Pelagian. There have been many Orthodox.
Yeah, I called myself that in the past.
Yeah.
to my pastor, who is a hardcore Calvinist.
Well, then saying you're semi-Pelagian is like saying you're semi-a devil to him.
Yeah. You mean to Calvinists?
Yeah, to Calvinists, right.
Yeah. didn't raise his eyebrows much. I mean, of course, I don't consider him much of a pastor, but...
Well, maybe he doesn't think of you as much of a church member.
You throw out red meat to a couple of these guys that call a pastor in front of their names, and they just kind of blink and go on, and you never hear from them. Mm-hmm. And you go, oh, they really care about me. They must really care about their flock.
Because they think I'm a heretic.
Throw a stink bomb in there, and they don't even hardly raise an eyebrow.
Well, sometimes that's true. You know, sometimes pastors interpret their duty as one of being politically correct and not offending anybody. That's how you keep people from leaving, is don't offend anybody. And maybe he's that way. I don't know your pastor, of course, but I don't want to think badly of him. But, that's my view on original sin is, as I clarified it just now. We got to take a break here, but I appreciate your call very much. Thank you for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead. We just take a half minute break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that we are a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to express that. We can talk to you about that if you want. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Michael from Los Angeles, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I'm calling because I have I was basically born in the Pentecostal church, and you were talking about different denominations earlier. And I'm kind of coming across more in my studies to this question. Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I know there are some that were not baptized who had the Holy Ghost in Acts 2, I think it was, but basically that's what I would like to know. Is it must be, as they teach in Pentecostal, or else you're not going to heaven?
Right. Now, before I answer that, before you go, let me ask you, you're born in Pentecostal background. Are you talking about something like United Pentecostal Church or something more like Assemblies of God or Foursquare?
Like Apostolic.
Apostolic, okay. So. Sure.
Yes.
Gotcha. Okay, I'll be glad to answer that. Thank you. Bye now. Well, there are two kinds of Pentecostal groups. There are those that are fairly, traditional evangelical, the Assemblies of God, the Foursquare Church. These are Pentecostal denominations that are very orthodox in their theology. They accept the Trinity. They do not believe that you have to be baptized in the Spirit to be saved, or that, you know, this would be a mild form of Pentecostalism, the Assemblies of God and the Foursquare Churches. Then there's the, I guess we could say, more hardcore Pentecostal churches. Many times these usually actually do not affirm the Trinity. We call them Oneness Pentecostals. They believe that God is not three persons, but only one person who manifests himself in three different ways at different times. And they teach very strongly that you must be baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues to be saved. And this is obviously a much harsher view than that of some of the milder Pentecostal groups like the Assemblies of God. Does the Bible teach this? Now, it sounds to me like you're asking about water baptism. Okay. Now, the Pentecostal church you come from probably would make an issue also of Holy Spirit baptism and speaking in tongues, but I think you're talking about water baptism, so that's what I'll talk about. Does a person have to be water baptized to be saved? Well, what does it mean to be saved? Being saved means that you have changed the course of your life and you've been rescued from your life of sin to a life of proper relationship with God. You see, that's what salvation is for. It's not just to find some people who are going to hell and give them free tickets for heaven. What salvation is for is to find people who are wandering sheep, wandering from the shepherd, and bring them back under him, bring them back under his leadership. That's what, or find prodigal sons who are in rebellion against their father and bring them back into a proper relationship with the Father. You see, salvation, as Jesus described it, is not just tickets to heaven. It's a restoration of a proper relationship with God. Now, what is that relationship? It's a relationship of submission and obedience. He's our creator, for crying out loud. We're just things that he made. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to him. And yet, every moment we spend ignoring his will for our lives and just choosing our own way is a life of rebellion against him. So what is salvation but to turn us around from this life of rebellion that's called repenting and causing us to have a life of trust and faith in God, and which includes, of course, submission to God, because you don't believe in God if you don't believe you're supposed to submit to him. What do you believe about him if not that? You know, the Bible teaches that what we have to believe and confess as Christians is that Jesus is the Lord. And Lord means owner and boss and master. So obviously if a person doesn't believe they have to obey Jesus, then they don't believe. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe Jesus is the Lord. And if they do believe he's the Lord, then they understand that salvation involves submission to him and obedience to him. Now, the reason I say that is because Jesus commands us to be water baptized. I don't believe, as some people do, that water baptism washes away sin, or as the Catholic Church teaches, you know, removes original sin or anything like that. I don't think that water baptism has any magic in it at all. I just believe that water baptism is what we're told to do. That's how we identify with Christ publicly. That's how we point out we're passing, like the Israelites passed from Egypt into the wilderness, passing through the water. It says they were baptized into Moses. That's how they swore their allegiance to Moses. That's how they put Pharaoh behind them and Moses, embraced Moses as their new leader. That's what baptism is for us too. We put the world and our own agendas behind us and we embrace Christ as our leader. Water baptism is the symbol of that. It's the emblem of that. And Christ tells us to do it. Now, if I become a believer in Christ, that means that the moment I do, it is my life conviction that I am to obey him, to submit to him, to do what he wants me to do, to live for his pleasure, not for my own, to do what I should have always done and live for the purposes that he made me for. That's what becoming a believer does to me. If I don't have those convictions, I haven't become a believer yet. And I believe the church is full of people who haven't become believers yet because they don't have those convictions. The Bible knows of no such thing as someone who believes and is a Christian but doesn't embrace Christ as Lord and recognizing that he's the one that we're required to obey. Short of that, we have something other than Christianity in our lives. Remember, Jesus said on the day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did so many things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Now, lots of people in the churches are in that position. They're going to say, Lord, we were your servants. Remember, we were in church. We gave our tithes. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Jesus is the one who tells us this. I'm not judging. This is what Jesus himself told us. Many will be in that position. What I'm saying is everyone ought to be careful not to be in that position. And those who are going to find themselves in that position are those who've responded to something less than the biblical gospel. They've heard some easier gospel, some easy believism or something that just tells them, raise your hand, say a prayer, come forward, and you'll go to heaven when you die. That's not taught in the Bible anywhere. None of the things I just said are in the Bible, in any passage, anywhere, okay? That's the American gospel. That's American evangelicalism's common preaching, but it's not in the Bible anywhere. What is in the Bible? You repent of your life of sin and rebellion, and you become a true follower and believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you do, then presumably someone will tell you, if you're evangelized and told that you must follow Jesus, that one of the things he said to do is to be baptized. Now, if a person knows that Jesus said to be baptized and they don't do it, well, then what are we to think of them? Why would they not do it? It's one of the easiest things Jesus commanded, by the way. Jesus commanded some pretty hard things, like forgive everybody who's harmed you. That's a little harder. Being baptized, that just involves getting wet. We do that when we take baths every night or showers. It's not hard to get wet. And so getting baptized is a very simple command. It's a very not very costly command to us. Now, in a Muslim country or a Jewish society, getting baptized was much harder because they're proclaiming in a hostile land. They're publicly claiming to be Christians, and they could be put to death for that. But where we live, it's not hard. If you find somebody who says, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus, but I haven't been baptized, I think, then what does it mean that you're a believer in Jesus? If you won't do the easiest thing Jesus commanded, what reason is there to believe that you do anything that Jesus would command, that you are even a follower of Jesus? And any believer who has not been baptized, if they are a true believer, we have to say they fall into one of two categories. One would be like the thief on the cross. He became a true believer, but he was never baptized. Why? Because he was nailed to a cross. He didn't have the opportunity. He died without the opportunity to be baptized. Was he saved? We know he was. Jesus said so. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So we know that a person can be saved without being baptized if they simply have no opportunity whatsoever to do it, even though they'd be willing to do it. That's one thing. Another thing would be if a person is converted and they're told that they're saved and they're not told that they should be baptized. Now, this would be a case of mere ignorance. If someone has never heard that baptism is part of our response to God, and therefore they neglect it, they might serve God faithfully all their lives, but they would have to be people who don't have Bibles, I guess. And there are Christians who don't have Bibles. They're in communist countries, in Muslim countries, in many parts of the world, Bibles are hard to come by. And there are people who might not know that the Bible says that they should be baptized. Now, anyone in America who says they don't know that they're supposed to be baptized, let's face it, they've got a Bible. They should know. And anyone who has a Bible and doesn't read it enough to find out what God wants them to do, I don't know that they have a heart for Jesus at all. How could anybody who is determined with their whole heart to follow Jesus neglect to read what he said to do? A lot of people claim to be Christians that just don't have any of the evidence that would convince me that they're a believer. If you're a believer, you want to follow Jesus. If you have a Bible, you read it because you want to find out what Jesus wants you to do. And if you find out what he wants you to do, you do it. That's what a Christian does. And a person who doesn't fit the description I just gave has not conformed to any biblical description of a Christian, in my opinion. That's my humble opinion, and I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. Many people have different opinions, and that's fine. But I think you don't want to die with the wrong opinion about this. So I think this, is baptism necessary? It is commanded by Jesus, no less, and by the apostles. So, yes, it's required. What can a person be saved without being baptized? In special cases, I would think so. In cases where there's absolutely no opportunity for them to be baptized. Maybe they repent just before they expire in the Sahara Desert after they've crashed in a plane out there. There's no water anywhere. Yeah, I would think that if they've truly repented, they can go to heaven without being baptized. But the real issue is, where's your heart? If it's not in your heart to obey what Jesus said, then conversion remains in your future. It's not found in your past. You have not yet been converted if you haven't changed, because the word conversion means change, doesn't it? If you convert something from an audio file to an MP3 file, what's it mean you convert it? You change it. That's what conversion means, to change. If you haven't changed in this very specific way, namely that instead of pleasing yourself, you're now committed to pleasing Jesus, if that change hasn't happened, there's no conversion there. And I don't care what your pastor tells you. He doesn't have the Bible on his side if he tells you something different than that. Let him try to find it. Okay, so I would say, Christians, it's mandatory to be baptized. Are there some people in heaven who haven't been baptized? I think there are, the thief on the cross being one of them. And there may be others who are comparable to him. But let's face it, most people who aren't baptized aren't like the thief on the cross. Almost anybody can be baptized. And they need to be told what Jesus said about this so that they can be obedient to him. Because being obedient to him is the reason we live. All right, let's talk to Matthew from Everett, Washington. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
When when Christ comes back and we reign with him forever on the earth, would it be possible for anyone to be disobedient?
Well, it'd be possible, but no one will want to be. In other words, no one's going to take away our free will. We're humans. We're not going to be less human. Humans have free will. Man was given free will before he fell. So perfect humans have free will. Now, there will be some differences there in the new earth than existed in the Garden of Eden. And for one thing, there was a devil in the Garden of Eden tempting Adam and Eve, deceiving them. If they had not been deceived, probably they would not have eaten the fruit. The Bible specifically says that the woman was deceived by the devil, and that's what caused her to eat. The man wasn't deceived, but he followed his wife. If she hadn't eaten it, he probably wouldn't either. So, in other words, deception is at the root of temptation. And without the tempter there to deceive, I don't believe there would be any temptation to do what's wrong. Now, secondly, those who are in the new earth with Christ are people who've already been through the test. This world is tested. The reason there's temptation is we're being tested. The new earth is for those who've already been tested and passed the test. There's no more tests then. The testing period is done, and now there's the ruling with Christ. And the third thing is, we will have, I believe, more free will there than we have now. My free will is hindered by the fact that I have a flesh. Like Paul said, in my mind, I love the law of God, but there's this other law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. Well, that means I have a will in my mind, but there's this other thing fighting my will so that I do the things I hate. Well, I'm not going to have that other thing in me fighting against my will. My free will will be really free. You see, if I had totally free will right now, I'd live a perfect life. Because that's the choice I've made as a Christian. As a Christian, you make the choice to follow Jesus. Like I said a moment ago, if a person hasn't made that choice, they haven't chosen to be a Christian yet. When you become a Christian, you say, okay, I'm done with my old sin and my old life. I want to follow God and glorify God and please Jesus now. The only problem is, even that we've made that commitment, and that is our will, there's this other thing in us that drags us down that Paul talks about. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do. Well, that's not going to be a problem. There's not going to be sinfulness in our composition. When we're raised glorious in the image of Christ, we will not have this hindrance to our free will. Those who are in the new earth will be those who, during this lifetime, have made the choice, I want to follow God. I want to be holy. And though we fall short of it in this life because of this conflict within us, that conflict won't be there anymore. So even though we'll have totally free will, that's the thing that'll keep us from sinning. It's the fact that I don't have total free will right now. I have free will, but it's not unchallenged. As a Christian, I choose to follow Christ. And if I didn't have this challenge in my flesh, I'd never do anything except follow Christ. And that's the thing.
Would it be,
my will is not totally unencumbered.
Would it be okay to think that maybe the angels had some kind of thing like a flesh, like when they chose to disobey him?
I don't think so. But the angels were not in heaven because they had made some choice to be loyal to God. God created them, no doubt, loyal to him, but with apparently a free will, so they could go disloyal if they wanted to. But those who are in the new earth have already faced those choices and have already made the choice, choosing God over sin. The devil, I believe, had occasion to tempt the angels, too. And I think that any angels that fell, no doubt, fell because of the devil's influence. But again, the devil won't be there in the new earth. So the fact that angels fell, man, we don't know very much about them, but we do know about us. I mean, anyone who's a true Christian knows that in their heart they want to live a holy life. And they want that more than anything else in the world. It's just that there are desires of the flesh that encumber that will. And like I said, that will to please God will be unencumbered in the resurrection.
I was just praying today, actually, and I was like, I just don't.
Pardon?
And
You're fading out.
I was praying today, saying to the Lord how much I hate sin and how much I just want. I wish I didn't have to struggle with this. And I, you know, sometimes we as Christians beat ourselves up when we don't really have to, when we should just repent and move on.
Yeah.
But that's just funny. Anyway, thank you for your explanation. I really enjoyed that.
Okay, Matthew, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Lou from Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I wanted to follow up on the last answer here. In Romans, where Paul says he does the things he doesn't want to do, but the things he wants to do, he does not do. Well, if he has Christ in him, why would he do the things he doesn't want to do? And why wouldn't he want to do the things that he wants to do? I mean, he's got Christ in there to help him do that. Would that apply to me or anybody else as a Christian? I don't understand. I'm totally confused. And I have other question.
Yeah.
Could you give me your opinion on the Amplified Bible?
Okay. The Amplified Bible is not my favorite. Okay? I'll just put it that way. Let me just say that Romans 7, you say, if Paul had Christ in him, why would he sometimes do things he hates to? Well, that's exactly the thing he's discussing. He says, in my law, in my mind, I love the will of God. I love the law of God. I want to do the right thing. Of course, that's because Christ is in him. But he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, even though I'm the one who wants to do good. And he talks about this law, he says, is in his members, verse 23, which is, of course, in his body. Our flesh, our body has become enslaved to sin. Now, God does give us liberty if we walk in the Spirit. And that's what he talks about in Romans 8. He says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What that means is if I walk in this power of the Spirit, that liberates me from the law of sin. And this is true. When I walk in the Spirit, I don't sin. It's when I don't walk in the Spirit that I find that that which resides in my flesh, this sin in my members, has occasion to defeat me. Now, Paul says the same thing in very unambiguous terms in Galatians chapter 5. It's a shorter passage, but makes the same point. He says in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So he says, you want to do it, but you don't do it. Because why? There's this conflict. There's the flesh and there's the Spirit. You say, if Jesus is in you, how can there be this sin? Well, the Spirit of Jesus is in you. But you still have the choice moment by moment. Will I walk in the Spirit or will I walk in the flesh? This choice, you know, we're not going to have the choice between those two options in the next life, in the resurrection. There's only one option will be there. The option of rebelling against God isn't going to be anywhere around. But right now it is. And we have a flesh that is different than the flesh we'll have when we're glorified. And that flesh, we have to choose to fight it. It's a spiritual warfare we're involved in. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There's a warfare between our soul and our fleshly lusts. And Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what he says in Romans 7 and 8 also. So it's a matter of, you know, remembering to trust in God, to lean on His Spirit, to be filled with His Spirit, to be, you know, walk in dependency upon His Spirit. And as we do that, well, we find that we don't succumb. There's still temptations that we don't succumb to them. Because when you walk in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You still have them, but you don't fulfill them. You don't do what they try to get you to do. So that would be how I understand that. All right. Bert from Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
The question I have is when I hear, and I've heard very strong cases on both sides and armloads of scriptures supporting both sides of the case for eternal security, and the case for, yeah, you can lose your salvation. One being saying, hey, if you believe in eternal security, eventually it may lead to Gnosticism, where you just go out there and just let everything fly and don't worry about it because God saved you already. And then on the other hand, they'll say, well, you know, if you're in a church where they believe, you lose your salvation, then, you know, that's just fear mongering. And they're just trying to keep you in that church and keep you clung to something, you know. And I hear both of these extremes, and both are extremely sincere in their advocacy of that side of the story. And do I get out of the church that believes in either extreme? And I'll have to take my answer off the air, Steve. I'm very sorry.
Okay. Thanks, Bert. Is it dangerous to be in a church that believes either of those two? It just depends on how they act, really. I mean, there are people who believe you cannot lose your salvation, but they still live a holy life. There are people who believe that you can lose your salvation, and they live a holy life. There are people who believe both those things and don't live holy lives. So the real issue, obviously, is not what they believe about that, but what they believe about obeying Jesus. If a person is committed to Jesus, they'll live a holy life. At least the best they can. They're committed to do so. And this is true whether they hold the view that they could lose their salvation or don't. And I say this as a person. I was raised Baptist, and I was taught that you can't lose your salvation. And then I was in Calvary Chapel, and Calvary Chapel teaches that you can't lose your salvation. But I also read my Bible, and the Bible does warn against losing your salvation. So, you know, I did believe in eternal security when I was younger, and now I don't. But you know what? I lived a godly life when I believed in it. I live a godly life when I don't believe in it. It's not that belief that will have any effect. It's interesting, though, if they say, well, if you teach that you can lose your salvation, you're just keeping the, you're using fear to motivate the church. Well, maybe that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind. He's apparently used fear to motivate his readers to not follow it because he kept warning them about that. So did Paul. So did Jesus, by the way. So they did use fear. I wonder, these churches that believe in eternal security, when they're evangelizing lost people, do they use fear? Do they say you need to believe to be saved, or else you'll be lost? If they do, how is that different than telling a converted person you need to believe in order to be saved, or else you'll be lost? I mean, it should be the same message, I would think. If they teach a message that you have to believe in Christ to be saved to the unbeliever, then they're suggesting that if you don't believe, you'll be lost. Isn't that using fear? And then, once the person becomes converted, do you change the message and you no longer have to believe in order to be saved? I think this message is the same all the time. You have to believe to be saved. And you have to do so. If you're not a Christian, you better become one. You've got to believe to get saved. If you are a Christian, you need to stay one. That's why Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me. He said, if anyone doesn't remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So he's talking about branches that are attached to him, but don't stay there. So there's lots of passages like the Bible. The Bible, virtually every writer of the Bible warns against the danger of a true Christian falling away. Jesus does. Paul does. James does. John certainly does. So, and Peter does. So we really have, throughout the Bible, warnings to Christians, and the writer of Hebrews, of course, he's very strong on it. When someone says you can't lose your salvation, they kind of have to take a big black magic marker and strike through passages in every author of the Bible who warns about the danger of it, of losing your salvation. Anyway, I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry I don't have more time here. I do have a lecture on eternal security at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, there's a series called The Content of the Gospel. The Content of the Gospel. And one of the lectures is Eternal Security. You can hear what I have to say about that. I treat both sides there. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, thenarrowpath.com.